You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
I will remind you that the society in which the Lord found himself and in which he ministered was a tragic disaster. It was tragic. The once prosperous nation of Israel, prosperous people full of life and freedom, had corrupted in their worship, and at this point in time had been subjugated to Roman tyranny. They were a puppet state of the Roman Empire. And with the legion of problems burning in the ruins of their once great civilization in which Jesus preached, the ruins of a once great civilization is where he preached, basically, they can all be traced back to one thing, one problem. Social and political disaster in which Jesus found himself ministering stemmed from corrupt worship. The deformation of worship. Deformed worship. A worship and religion that was once pure and undefiled had corrupted and had caused civilizational collapse. It really was a problem that had been going on for generations. And Christ just happened to minister right at the height of it. Basically being crucified and risen again 37 years before Jerusalem was pummeled by the Romans, destroyed and obliterated. But behind all of the corruption and all of the tyranny and all of the decay in ancient times, at the time of Christ, was the putrefaction of worship. The putrefaction of public and even private religion. And that had begun generations earlier. The reformation of a deformed society can only begin with the reformation of deformed worship. The good, the true, and the beautiful flow from right worship of the good, the true, and the beautiful God. Everything flows out of true worship, all of life. And Jesus understood this. And that's why in the first century Israel, with all their problems, governed by tyrannical Rome, socially impoverished, civilizational decay, Christ reserved his greatest indignation. He mentioned these other things, but he reserved his greatest indignation for false worship. Degenerate worship. Degenerate and deformed religious leadership who had corrupted the worship of God. His most intense indignation. We're basically going to look at a few chapters of it now. Several chapters of indignation from Jesus for corrupt worship. That's the heart of the heart of the heart of the heart of the problem, always. Always. And you can, I'm certain, if you use your imagination, and we'll touch on some of these things, you will certainly see that there is manifold application for today. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 through 17. Beginning in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it, or you make it, a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Bow with me for a quick word of prayer. Father God in heaven, for your blessing we pray, as the word of God has now been read, it's about to be exposited and applied. Would the Spirit of God guide us? Would we be found obedient to him? We pray, Father, for the edification and strengthening and unification of your church, of your people, sanctification. And we pray for the salvation of the lost, that sinners would come to Jesus, that backsliders would come home, and that Christ would be glorified in our midst. We are fully reliant upon him and his power. Empty us of ourselves. Fill us with the power of God, we pray. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in today's text, Jesus comes to the temple during the Passover week. Likely this was on the Tuesday. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he went to the temple to inspect things on the Monday, and then he came back to cleanse the temple on the Tuesday. But regardless, this is the Passover week. And he showed up in the temple, and he showed up in Jerusalem to pronounce judgment. That's why he's there. He's in the temple to pronounce judgment on their corrupt religion. And this theme of judgment upon corrupt religion, and judgment upon corrupt religion, and judgment upon corrupt religion is going to come to us again and again and again, leading right up to the trial and crucifixion of our Lord. This was really one of his last preaching topics. And if we find anything in this text, I got one point today. I'm dividing the text up. I'm going to preach on it, the same text next time I preach. Okay? Preach on the first half this time. Next time I come, I'll preach on the second half. But I have one point today. One main point. You pay attention to this. This is the main point. Worship is for Jesus. That's what it's for. It's not for you. It's not for me. It's not for the culture. It's for Jesus. Now let's talk for a moment about the temple. Let me give you a little bit of background here. As Jesus enters the temple in verse 12, the first temple was built by Solomon in 1005 BC. That was the glory days of Hebrew history. It was during the reign of Solomon. The nation was wealthy, prosperous, and free. It said that during the time of Solomon, if you saw a piece of silver on the ground, you would just kick it down the road as if it was a stone. That's how wealthy they were, and the nation was. Gold and silver and food were plenty. Well, the people corrupted because their worship corrupted, or at least the worship corrupted because the people corrupted, and then society corrupted, and it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed about 500 years later in 584 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, who came in and destroyed the temple. Leveled it. Act of God's judgment upon them. The second temple was built during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And it eventually fell into disrepair due to the neglect of true worship. But 16 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Herod the Great began to repair and essentially replaced the dilapidated temple by repairing it. 16 years before the birth of Christ. This was done not by Hebrews, but it was done during the time of the Romans, when Israel was under Roman occupation. And Herod the Great, the temple was so elaborate. I want to paint a picture of how elaborate this temple was. The temple was so elaborate that Herod the Great employed 18,000 men to build it. It was the most visible part of Jerusalem atop Mount Moriah. The temple courts were 3,600 feet in circumference, right around 3,600 feet. And the temple courts, because it was on the mountain in the middle of Jerusalem and 3,600 feet around, couldn't fit on the peak of the mountain. So what they had to do is they had to build walls from part of the mountain up and then build the temple courts above those walls as they fill the walls to the brim and then build the temple courts above that. So they had to build a 600-foot wall around the mountain, and then they built the temple courts on top of that, and then on the edge of the courts, they built 75 feet of wall. This was a spectacular sight. You had to go up several flights of stairs to get up there. So the whole idea is you're mounting up to the temple which is in the heavens to meet with God. Spectacular. You could see it from all places. There were 9 gates around the temple, made of gold and silver. But on the east side of the temple was what we learn from the book of Acts is called the Beautiful Gate. It faced east. So as it faced east, it faced the rising sun. So when the sun would rise, it would shine right into that magnificent gate, the Beautiful Gate. And the Beautiful Gate was covered in brass. So when the sun would rise, the sun would reflect off this massive brass gate. And if you looked at the brass gate, if the sun was rising on a clear day, it could pierce your eyes. It was so magnificent. So you can imagine on top of this mountain, climb up to the top of the fences surrounding the temple courts, 75 feet above the courts, and looking out around the perimeter and seeing mountains and valleys. And then within the gates, within the temple, you have various structures that are all elaborately done with stonework and brass and gold and silver. The finest craftsmen employed to do it. And then anywhere in Jerusalem or from any height around Jerusalem, and then you could climb up the Mount of Olives where Jesus will be soon teaching, pointing at the temple. From the Mount of Olives, you could look down at Jerusalem, and then you could look up, and right in front of you would be the Temple Mount with this glorious edifice atop it. There's no other word to describe this other than, well, there's a few words, I guess. Enchanted is one. Magnificent, glorious, beautiful. It would strike awe. I don't think you've probably ever seen anything like it. I believe that if you were to visit Westminster Abbey or the Cathedral of Notre Dame, I think they would pale in comparison to not just the structure, but the placement of the structure in the city. Right at the center, way above the ground. And then you can imagine on a clear day climbing up the stairs as you're going to worship. And then you get through the first court and it's a blue sky above you. And you can look behind you and you can see the valley as you look towards the east. As you go through that magnificent brass gate. And there's several more flights of stairs on the inside. But it was glorious. And thousands of people were streaming into Jerusalem during the Passover. I mentioned that last time I preached this. Like they're coming over from all over Judea and beyond, and they're streaming in because this is the one event of the year where they all gather together for the time of sacrifice, the Passover festivities. So the temple courts are full. The stairways up to the temple are full. The streets of Jerusalem are full. Everywhere you look, there is life, there is excitement, there is festivities. It's the time of party. People are together that haven't seen each other all year. They're making connections. And so in this beautiful environment, atop this beautiful mountain, the scenery, the architecture, the stonework, the metalwork, all of this, all of these people is where Jesus arrives on the scene. And this is the center of worship in Israel. It's the center of the center. Jerusalem is the center of worship, and the temple is the center of Jerusalem. So it's the center of religious life and the center of the calendar for religious life. The most holy week, the most holy city, and the most holy place, and Jesus shows up into this temple, and we find out one thing about it. He hates it. He's disgusted. He's got no time for it. Because Christ is not impressed by pomp. He's not impressed by appearances. He's impressed by humble and contrite spirits that come to him sincerely to worship with clean hearts and clean hands. And that's not what these people have. The place is pretentious. The people are pretentious. It's corrupt. It's irreparably corrupt. As Passover week began, true religion was not found in the temple. The true religion was found when the Son of God came down the mountain on the foal of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. There's your true religion. And then true religion came into the temple when Jesus came into the temple. And then Jesus drove the false religion out of the temple. And then they crucified true religion on the cross. That's where the true worshiper was. But the temple itself and the city itself was irreparably corrupt. And I want you to keep in mind the scene. As Jesus entered the temple in verse 12, they would have considered him basically a hillbilly from Galilee. He's got a strange accent, he's not educated, he's the son of a carpenter. He's got his ragtag, motley crew of fishermen disciples. Kind of rough guys, you know. And here they are, Jesus, the son of a carpenter, this backwoods preacher from Galilee, shows up in Jerusalem, climbs up the staircase to the temple, enters into this enchanted edifice with all the fancy people in the fanciest places, and starts telling them that he's the boss. You can imagine the looks on their faces. The 33-year-old son of a carpenter walks into the temple and claims that it's his own. There's one point in this text, and that is that worship is reserved for Jesus Christ. It's reserved for God. Verse 12 says, and Jesus entered the temple. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 of the Old Testament, where it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He entered the outer court of the Gentiles, which was the largest court of the temple. It was massive, surrounded by a wall of 3,600 feet, and it was just chock full of people selling merchandise and exchanging money. And when people came to Jerusalem, just to tell you what's going on, as he enters into this temple and he drives these people out, you need to understand the situation inside the temple and why Christ is so outraged. Why he's so full of anger. Because when people came to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, they came to not make their yearly sacrifices during the Passover time. And so all sacrifices, they have to come with an animal. The animal would be brought to the priest. The priest would sacrifice the animal on their behalf. And every single sacrifice had to be approved by the priest. So the priest would make the approval. Yes, we accept this sacrifice. No, we don't accept this sacrifice. So what you might be able to do, if you live on a farm way, way, way on the other side of Judea, you could bring one of your animals down to offer it as a sacrifice. You'd bring it all the way in. You've taken care of this animal for a year or whatever. You bring it up the stairway. You bring it into the temple. You bring it into the priest. You give it to the priest, anticipating that it's going to be your sacrifice. And the priest says to you, this is not an acceptable sacrifice. But hey, I can tell you where you can find some acceptable sacrifices. They're down in the temple courts. And people are selling them. And by the way, we've leased out the space to the merchants. So you see what's going on? The priests, by decree, so the problem isn't the law. The law decreed that the priests make this decision. The problem was the priests. It doesn't matter how good of a law or system you have, if you have corrupt people, you're done. And the priests, by the law, were to declare whether this animal is appropriate for sacrifice or not. And so you come into the temple, you bring your sacrifice, the priest says, not good, go out to the merchants. And so the people go out to the merchants, and then that's where they buy their animals. But there's a catch. And the catch is that the animals for sale, for sacrifice in the courts, have a 1,000% markup on their price. Ten times what it would cost you to raise the animal. So the temple court was leased by the priests to priest-approved salesmen who sold priest-approved sacrifices at a 1,000% markup to rip the people off as they streamed into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. A lot of priests and a lot of people making a lot of money. A lot of money. Big money. Now the people also had to pay a temple tax. That was also legislated in the Old Testament. And the temple tax was not a lot of money. It was half a shekel. It was legislated in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. It's not a bad thing. The temple had to be financed, and the activities and the benevolence of the temple had to all be financed. But there was a catch to the temple tax. The temple tax is half a shekel. And it had to be Jewish currency, Hebrew currency. But remember, Judea is under Roman occupation, so what currency are they exchanging? They're exchanging Roman currency. So the common man didn't have Jewish currency. He didn't have temple-approved currency. He only had Roman currency. Temple tax wasn't a lot. Half a shekel was designed so even the poor or the rich could afford the head tax. So there were money changers in the temple precincts. And the priest leased out part of the temple precincts to money changers, and the people would come with their half shekel, and they would bring it to the money changers, and they would exchange the money for Jewish money, Hebrew money. But there was a catch. There was a 25% exchange rate. So the priests and the merchants and the money exchangers were making big money off these people who were sincerely streaming into Jerusalem to worship. In the court of the Gentiles, is where it happened, by the way. The only place where Gentiles, non-Jews, could worship. So the Gentiles had been driven out of the court of the Gentiles and had basically become a flea market for religious activity. You imagine St. Jacob's Farmer's Market. It's buzzing. There's animals, right? There's merchants, and you hear the coin, you hear the people, and people might be bartering. Well, this is much bigger and many, many more people. It's basically a religious bazaar. All over the place, as far as you can see. Give you, just by way of illustration, when I was a kid, we used to go to movie theaters. Remember those things? We used to go to those back in the day. But, and we would sneak food into the movie theater. Wintertime was really easy. You had a thick coat on, you put, right? Candy or whatever. Why? Because you knew as soon as you got into the movie theater, the price and the markup on it was absolutely outrageous. That's what's going on here. The only difference is the guys on the inside won't accept it unless you buy it on the inside. So it's not like you can bring in your own sacrifice. You bring in your own sacrifice, the priests say, no, that's not one of the sacrifices on the inside. You need to go out and buy one of the ones on the inside. We do the same thing. When we went to, Wonderland or whatever with our kids, what do? We pack egg salad sandwiches and leave them in a cooler in our car. And then at lunchtime, we go out to the car to eat our egg salad sandwiches. Why? I don't want to pay that kind of money on the inside. The smell of animals, the sound of coin clinking, the people bartering, religion had become big business. And to Jesus, it was disgusting. No time for it. So look at what he does. And remember, this is a market in the Gentile court where the Gentiles were supposed to come to worship. They turn it into a market much bigger than the St. Jacob's Farmer's Market. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. You notice that? All. Do you think this was a scene? This 33-year-old backwoods preacher from Galilee, who they would have considered a hillbilly, with his band of fishermen, with all these fancy priests in this fancy place, driving them all out and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The pigeons would have been used for sacrifices too. It's a very large area. This was a scene. You hear this tossed around every now and then, right? How is Jesus' witness? This is not a seeker-sensitive worship service. Look, he says in verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Whose house? 33-year-old upstart preacher who they would have thought was a hillbilly with his band of fishermen walks into this magnificent, enchanted edifice and says, it's my house, and runs them out. My house shall be called a house of prayer. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. That's what he's referencing. And Isaiah 56, verse 7 is about gathering all the nations to worship. What is Jesus doing? He's cleaning out the courts of the Gentiles because that's where the nations were supposed to come to worship. And the Jewish leaders, the Hebrew leaders, had not allowed them to come to worship because they filled it with an opportunity to make easy money. So Jesus cleans it out as a sign that the ingathering of the Gentiles is about to occur. Isaiah 56, verse 7 is about gathering all the nations to worship. That's what Jesus is quoting when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it's also about the useless, corrupt priests who were self-indulgent and called dogs that can't bark. Why? Because they failed to gather the people. Isaiah 56, verse 7, why were the priests useless? Why were they dogs who wouldn't bark? Because they failed to gather the people. The second half of our passage that I just looked at, my house should be called the house of prayer. The second half is, but you make it a den of robbers, is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. At that point in time, Jeremiah entered into the temple, actually. This is many years before the time of Christ. He entered into the temple and he delivered a sermon in the temple gate, whereby he condemned the people for their false worship. He promised that God would destroy the temple, and he foretold the outpouring of the unquenchable wrath of God on the people. Jesus is hinting at a few things here as he quotes these Bible verses. Den of thieves. Now, any society always has a criminal class. In a healthy society, the criminal class will have to hide in caves to count their loot and to plan their next exploit. But as society corrupts, the criminal class moves to the inside of society, to the point where Jesus is able to look at the temple and he can say, this is the cave where thieves gather. Society got that bad. When worship putrefies, society putrefies. The religious and national leadership had so corrupted that despite the beauty of the actual edifice, the temple, and the prestige of the priesthood, to God it was only a cave where criminals counted their loot. And Jesus asserts the corruption of the temple. Jesus promises the judgment on the temple, and Jesus declares his supremacy over the temple. And then almost as a footnote, in verse 14, he heals some people. And the blind and the lame came to him, in verse 14, in the temple, and he healed them. So picture it. Like, I think William Hendrickson really captured it well. I'll just read the way he said it. He said, the great physician is standing there in the midst of overturned tables, scattered coins, and knocked down benches, manifesting his healing power and marvelous compassion to those in need. What a scene. Tables overturned, money on the floor, animals running everywhere. All these wicked people have run out of the temple. There's people that are gathering around looking down, and then he just starts healing people. What a scene. True men of character, know who to be angry with and who to be tender with. Jesus knew that. Cowards are angry with the ones they should be tender with, and tender with the ones they should be angry with. Jesus knew who to be angry with and who to be tender with. He was tender with the people that were needy. He was mad and outraged and full of wrath towards a corrupt establishment that preyed upon the needy. It's amazing that verse 14 is just in there and shows up, and then you just move on. It's just like, well, that's what Jesus does. He heals people. Just another day in the life of Jesus. The blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Meanwhile, it's just this scene of disaster all over the place. Tables overturned, stuff on the floor, animals everywhere, absolute chaos. And, oh, you want some healing? Sure. Jesus makes a point. Worship is all about him. It's for him. It's for him. I got several points of application as I close. Several points, multiple. Just pay attention as we wrap it up here. We'll pick up next time we're together on the rest of this text. Elaborate a little bit more on the one that we just looked at. Several points of application. Society is deformed because worship is deformed. Look, we're in election season, right? A political change, it might slow the decay, but only national repentance will change the course. A political change might mean we go over the cliff at 75 miles an hour instead of 100 miles an hour. National repentance will change the course. What do you expect of a country that has murdered hundreds of thousands of babies and celebrates depravity in its streets? This was the temple itself had become a den of iniquity, the place of worship. Here's another point. Christ has rulership over his temple. You say, why am I making application to the church when this is talking about the temple? Because the temple of the Old Testament was a picture of the church. Now, as we know, we certainly learned this during the season, it's not the drywall and the studs in the wall and the bricks and mortar that is the church. It's the people of God gathered together to worship. We are the living stones of the temple. And when we come together to worship, there is the temple of God. God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. So the New Testament temple is the worshiping people, and Christ has rulership over his temple, headship over his temple. That's why we made such a big deal about this stuff. The temple belongs, the people of God belong to one man, and that's Jesus. You know, as we stood before courts and prosecutors and all this other stuff over the last few months. You know who they should have in court on trial? They should have Jesus Christ, because we're just following his orders. It's his orders. The people of God must worship. I'm just a steward. They must worship. Christ has rulership over the temple. That's what he's claiming here. Worship, here's another one. Worship is for Jesus, not for us. This means that it's worth risking fines and imprisonment and sickness to worship him. It's for Jesus. Here's a question for you. Why did so many of the churches with pizzazz and bling and fanfare compromise during this season, even if they had deep pockets? Why? Because for years, their services have been about making people happy, making people excited, making people feel good. Man-centered, seeker movement gutted the church of any level of conviction. It kicked and gutted the churches of any type of principle. And the services and the songs and the prayers and the preaching was not about Jesus. It was about what would make people happy. Amen. That's what it was about. So now all of a sudden, people are happy watching church on YouTube. Well, that's just as church as church. Because you won't get sick that way. We cannot turn people away who sincerely desire to worship. The court of the Gentiles was closed. Why was it closed? Well, they wanted to make some money. So they closed the court of the Gentiles. Well, what happened when you close the court of the Gentiles? Gentiles can't come and worship. There was no worship for them. No opportunity. We can't turn away people who sincerely want to worship. Vaccine or no vaccine, you're welcome to worship here. You can come and worship. Capacity limits or not, you can come. Mask or not, you can come. And these pastors that have taught people that YouTube church is church for 18 months are now telling people that church is actually a gathering. You hear them arguing it now. Now that their churches are empty, they're saying, well, church is actually a gathering. We actually need to be, now that they have everything to gain and nothing to lose. I'm not doing that to pat ourselves on the back. I'm doing it to point out a problem. If the only time it's right for people to gather is when the pastors and the church has everything to gain and nothing to lose, and that tells me it's about the pastors and the church and it's not about Jesus. We cannot turn people away who sincerely desire to worship. Which brings me to my next point. The bottom line is not the motivator for worship in church. Staying in the black is not, and out of the red is not the motivator. They closed the court of the Gentiles to make money. Why do you think they'd want to make money? Well, they had this beautiful edifice to take care of, first of all. I mean, it's expensive to keep the marble floors clean and the craftsmanship up to date and the gold nice and polished and the brass nice and polished. I mean, there's one reason. Another reason is they want to line their pockets. They need a paycheck. The bottom line is not the motivator for worship. They closed the court of the Gentiles to make money. They altered worship for the bottom line. And how many churches put on a production with no thought of what Scripture teaches about worship, only so they could grow the congregation? And we've seen that again and again. And now it's right in our face, because now, to worship, they want to shut the doors of the church to not get fined. You see? That's why the Bible says elders and pastors can't be addicted to filthy lucre, which simply means greed. Whoa, we're going to modify our worship for money if they're going to threaten us with fines. You know, God bless you people. I remember the last time we were in this building, you remember what happened? The cops were lined up on the road out here. And they hunted you down as you left the church. And some of you had cops show up at your doors in the dark of night to ticket you while your kids cried because they were afraid. God bless you. That's faithfulness. That tells me your worship is not about you. It's about Christ. It'd be much easier to do something else on Sunday morning that day. You still came. You bore the reproach of Christ with dignity. Is Jesus not worth it? This is what he saw when he got to the temple. I guess God's not worth it. He's not worth all these Gentiles coming in because you got some money to make. You got some bills to pay. The stuff needs to be polished. The building needs to be maintained. So we got to just preserve that at all costs. Here's another really good point. I should encourage you. We can anticipate displays of God's power when Christ is honored in his worship. Because what happens? Well, he cleans all these people out. And then what happens? Well, the blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Look, my mind is just blown with the number of people in the last 6, 7, 8 months who have left drugs, who have left sexual immorality, who have left just basically bottom of the barrel type lifestyles and have embraced Jesus Christ in here. People who've had come up to us just with tears in their eyes and say, I'm so thankful that the church was open. It's just radically changed my life over the last 8 months. And that people were at their lowest point last winter. You can anticipate great displays of God's power when Christ is with us. Here's another one. Jesus hates pomp where there is no true faith. An elaborate temple or an elaborate worship service with lots of flashy stuff and emotion and whatever else, but no supremacy of Jesus is disgusting to him. He opposes it. Here's another one. Institutional longevity does not mean true religion. The temple has been around for a long time. Institutional longevity does not mean true religion. Just because a church has existed for a long time doesn't mean they possess the truth. So, you know, there's some churches that will claim, well, you know, we've been around for thousands of years, right? No, it's the truth that is enduring. It's not the edifice, it's not the structure, it's not the political organization within the church. It's the truth that's enduring. It's Christ that's enduring, right? But here's my final point. Jesus declares war on apostate worship. This was a precursor of what was to come. If you look at Revelation 2, I'm just going to turn there real briefly. Just quote one verse, 2 verse 16 of the church in Pergamum. It says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's Jesus. He's coming to them with a sword, to a church that doesn't repent. What Christ did in the temple was a precursor to what he did in 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled the temple and God's judgment was poured out on apostate Israel and their apostate temple worship. This was just a precursor. This was just a foretaste of what was to come. Will they repent? If they don't, look out. Because now the wrath of God is going to be unleashed and the dam of God's wrath is going to be blown open. And God's ways never change. Do you think the last 18 months might be a precursor to an apostate church? A church where 99.9% say, you know what, Christ isn't worth going to church to worship. It was a test. Without repentance, without true faith, without an eye on Christ as supreme, look out. Look out. Some of you say, look, judgment is always good for the people of God. It's always. Your safety is found in Christ. Your safe space is Jesus. Okay? It's always good. Every time there's judgment, it's always good for the people of God. What happened when Egypt was judged? The people of God were liberated from slavery. Right? They were liberated. When Rome was judged, what happened? Well, the church rose. Okay? Anytime there's judgment, in the long term, it's always good for the people of God. I do believe that the Lord is making war on faithless people. And our only hope is to keep our eyes on Him.